Turn with me once again to John chapter 17. John 17. God's word at John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world have hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. There ends our reading of the sacred scripture this morning. Jesus' high priestly prayer, as this passage is often referred to, is one of the scriptures that stands at the basis of the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 52, question and answer 127, which is the sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, speak to us out of thy word this morning. Give to us, young and old alike, understanding minds, hearing ears, willing hearts, so that we take thy word into our hearts, believe it, honor it, and obey it. Forgive our sins. For Christ's sake, amen. Last time we began our consideration of the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We saw that the sixth petition is a prayer to God for holiness. The fifth petition is a prayer for forgiveness. The fifth petition is the prayer that concerns our justification. But this petition, the sixth and last petition of the Lord's Prayer, is a prayer for sanctification, God's deliverance of us from evil, which is positively his working in us holiness. Taken together, these two petitions describe the two great aspects of our salvation. Salvation consists really of these two things: our justification and our sanctification. To put them in mathematical terms, justification plus sanctification equals salvation. Together, these two petitions assure the child of God of his complete deliverance from sin, his deliverance from the guilt of sin. That's justification. That comes first. And then the deliverance that he has from indwelling sin, from the power of sin and the corruption of sin within us. Always justification is first. Because in justification, we are given the right to be holy, the right to serve God and to walk in his paths. If we are not justified, if the guilt of our sins is ours to bear, then there's no hope that we will be delivered from the power of sin and given by God the right to walk in his way. Only they who are justified, only they who have the guilt of their sins removed, are also freed from the power of sin and enabled to walk in holiness. Last time we began our treatment of the sixth petition, time ran out for me to preach the whole sermon. So I pick up this morning basically where I left off last Sunday morning. And I want to come back yet one more time to the sixth petition in order to treat that whole matter of temptation. Temptation. This morning, we're going to focus on the mortal enemies who are identified in the Heidelberg Catechism. We concentrated last time on the will of God that we be holy. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. We saw that this is God's will for every one of us. This was the Father's purpose in electing us, that we should be holy. This was the purpose of the Son's dying for us, to redeem us from sin and make us holy. And this is the Holy Spirit's great purpose in regenerating us, bestowing upon us the gift of faith, indwelling us, that we should be holy. This is the outstanding work of the Holy Spirit. We also consider the main means used by God to work and to preserve in us our holiness. We're sanctified by faith. By faith and faith alone. We are sanctified through the Word, as teaches our Lord clearly in John 17. We are sanctified in and through the church. We saw the crucial connection between our holiness and living membership in the church of Jesus Christ. And we saw that we are sanctified by means of prayer. We're considering a petition of the Lord's Prayer. Prayer is vital as an important means by which God is pleased to work holiness in His children. Now this morning, we look at the other side of the coin. The attack upon our holiness. The urgency, therefore, of our prayer to God for holiness. This petition doesn't arise out of a vacuum. This petition is a cry to God out of the heat of battle. The mortal enemies are attacking us. The mortal enemies have surrounded us. The mortal enemies are aiming at our destruction and death. Out of the heat of battle, we cry out to God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from our sins. I call your attention, therefore, once again this morning, to our prayer for holiness. Let's notice, first of all, the urgency of this prayer, the three mortal enemies. And then finally, God's certain answer to our prayer for holiness. The prayer is urgent. There are compelling reasons why we ought to pray this prayer and why we ought to pray it often. The urgency of this prayer for holiness is the spiritual warfare in which we are all involved. Listen to me this morning, young people and children. This isn't just the older members of the congregation. It isn't just dad and mom and grandpa and grandma who are involved in this spiritual warfare. You are involved in this spiritual warfare just as much, if not more so, than the older members of the congregation. Recognize your enemy. That's the first and important thing in warfare. Recognize your enemy. Be aware of the ways in which he exploits the weaknesses of our lines, of our army. Pay attention to the means that he uses to destroy our holiness. That's the issue. The issue in this battle is holiness. The objective of the enemy is to destroy us, to obliterate us. But he does that by attacking our holiness. The purpose of these enemies is our death, our spiritual and our eternal death. That's why they're called in the Heidelberg Catechism not just enemies, but mortal enemies. They're mortal enemies because they aim at our death, at bringing us spiritually to the mortuary, which is the place of dead bodies. That's what they are aiming at. That they will achieve, our spiritual death and destruction, if they are able to turn us away from holiness. Let's be aware of these enemies. Let us never be deluded to supposing that these enemies are our friends. They're not our friends. They aim to kill us, to stab us in the back, to slit our spiritual throats, not just ours, but our children and our grandchildren. This is why we pray fervently and daily for holiness. Who are these enemies? The Heidelberg Catechism identifies the three outstanding mortal enemies: the devil, the world, and our flesh. Let's take them in reverse order. Our flesh first. Our flesh. That's our old sinful nature that remains in us even after we are reborn by the Holy Spirit. The enemy that we must contend with all our life long, and let us not be deluded, this enemy too aims at our death. The Apostle Paul makes this plain in Romans 8, verse 13, when he says, "For if ye live after the flesh," your flesh, your sinful flesh, "for if we live after the flesh," how does it end? "Ye shall die." Romans 8, verse 13. And in James 1, verse 15, the apostle writes, "Then when lust hath conceived," lust to sin, to unholiness, "when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Death. The flesh is with you wherever you go. You can't get away from it. You took it with you to church this morning. It isn't just the devil who goes to church. As we said last week Sunday, the most regular churchgoer that there ever has been in the world. But right along with the devil, our sinful flesh goes to church with us every Sunday. He's here this morning. We carry that enemy with us wherever we go. I can't get rid of that enemy. Even when I pray, he's there, tempting me to sin. When I go to church, he's tempting me not to listen to the Word of God, not to pray, not to sing from the heart. When I go to work, he's right there beside me while I'm swinging the hammer or working on the computer or whatever else I may be doing. He's right there in the house as I'm going about my housework, guiding my family, doing the laundry, preparing meals, whatever else. He's there at school. You take him right with you into the classroom. I can't get rid of that enemy. Even when I go to sleep, He's there hounding me. The wicked thoughts of my soul, the weaknesses and lusts that I was concentrating on during the daytime are there at night, even when I'm sleeping, tempting me to sin, even in my dreams. And then when I wake up the next morning, He's right there with me. Now to go with me for the whole day. This is the worst enemy. It's the worst enemy because He's the enemy within the gate. He's the foe within. That's why you could never isolate yourself from the mortal enemy. Not on a pole. Not in a cave. Not in a monastery or nunnery. Not by attempting to flee the world, as the Anabaptists did, set up their own little community, keeping out the influences of the world. But the problem in all of these instances is that they take the mortal enemy right with them on the top of the pole, in the cave, in the desert, in the close-knit little community, because of our sinful nature. I think the older I become, the more temptation that life and lifestyle is. The Anabaptist lifestyle, the lifestyle of the Amish and the Mennonites. Maybe that's true of old age. It's not that worldliness is not a temptation, it is. But in my own life, I think that was more of a temptation in my younger years. And now it's the Anabaptist world flight. I'm weary of 66 years of fighting against the world and Satan. It's appealing to go off by ourselves somewhere, isolating ourselves from all the wickedness of the world in which we live. Well, as tempting as that is, that's not the answer. It's not the answer because the enemy is the enemy within who goes with us every step of our earthly way. That's why we look forward to dying. As much as you can look forward to dying. Death is always the last enemy. But it's only then, when at last we're done with the old man, goes into the grave, and that's it. That aspect of our Christian life, the struggle against our sinful flesh, is finally over. That always struck me too, as a pastor. Ministering to old saints who obviously were living out the last weeks and months of their earthly life. Those who were terminally ill. It was always amazing to me that it wasn't deliverance from all of the distresses, the particular disease, but all of the other things that belong to the earthly life of the people of God that made them want to go to heaven. Time and time again, I was struck by it, that they said, I won't sin anymore. Be perfect. The old man will not encumber me any longer. I was struck by how often they look forward to heaven because of heaven's holiness. The second mortal enemy who ceases not to assault us is the devil. The devil himself. may be aware of it, that it's possible to translate evil in the sixth petition as evil one. That's the way very often the prayer was prayed in Dutch. I can still remember my grandfather, not in Dutch, but in English, praying, "Deliver us from the evil one." It's perfectly legitimate to translate that word either as evil generally and generically, or as the evil one. Both are acceptable. And even if you translate it as evil, obviously, an important aspect of the evil is the evil one. The enemy that the Heidelberg Catechism identified. That's also the way it's possible to translate John 17, verse 15. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." Not just from the evil, but especially with that definite article there, the. Very well possible that that should read the evil one. That's the devil. He's a fallen angel. He wanted to be equal with God. No, he didn't. He wanted to be God rather than God. He rebelled against God in heaven. He took with him a third of the angel world. They're now the demons that stand in his service, that do his bidding. He rebelled against God in heaven. One of the names by which he's known in Scripture is Satan, the devil. We'll talk about that name next time. But he's frequently referred to as Satan. That's a Hebrew word that means adversary, enemy. That's what he is. And therefore, he gets the name Satan, the evil one, the adversary, the enemy. First of all, he's called Satan because he's the enemy of God. He showed that when he led a rebellion against God in heaven, God's adversary. But secondly, he is called Satan because he is our adversary, our enemy. He aims at our spiritual destruction. He's not your friend. He's your enemy. He's called other things in Scripture. He's called in the Bible the serpent, or that old serpent. And that, of course, is reflecting on the history that took place in the Garden of Eden. Real, actual history. When the devil was able to manipulate and to use a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve. That wasn't just a serpent. Eve knew that very well. Even if serpents had the ability to talk, their ability to talk would be like a parrot, to imitate words. They didn't have the ability as rational, moral creatures to think and to talk and to present an argument. Eve knew very well that she wasn't just talking to a snake. She was talking to the devil. But at the same time, that scripture calls him the serpent. That old serpent identifies him as our enemy. I don't know about you, children, but I am deathly afraid of snakes. I don't care how harmless they are. I hate snakes. Maybe that harks back to the temptation in the garden. But not very many people I know that like snakes. And from my point of view, when I find somebody who likes snakes, I think there's something wrong with them. But it doesn't take away from the fact that he's called the serpent for a reason. The reason is he's venomous. He's poisonous. Like the Michigan rattlesnake, or the rattlesnakes that we had out west. There was a whole ridge in Colorado that was infested with rattlesnakes. That's why he's called the serpent, because he wants to sink his fangs into you, into you spiritually. He wants his venom to race through your body and kill you and destroy you. He's called other things in the Bible. You can think of some of the other things maybe around the kitchen table today. One thing he's called is the roaring lion. He's a lion. He's not a kitten you can pet and make a friend of. He's a lion. A roaring lion. A lion roars to paralyze its prey with that roar, to freeze them at the moment that he's going to leap on them and kill them. He's the roaring lion. He's the one who tempted Eve in the garden. He got the whole world before the flood to be united against God and against the truth of God and the commandments of God. He filled, after the flood, Nimrod and the vast majority of the human race so that they built that Tower of Babel in rebellion against God. He's called in Revelation 12. There you find another name for him. I'll leave that one for you children to look up and find out. He's called something in Revelation 12. What is it? Why do you think he's called that? He's a fearsome foe. He hates us. He's thirsty for blood, like a lion. He wants to destroy you spiritually. He knows how to attack each one of us. He knows what our weaknesses are. He's been at this for a long time. We've only been at it for a few years, relatively speaking. He has the whole history of the world to refine his attacks, his temptations. The ambitious man, he tempts with power and position. The covetous man, who wants to be rich, he tempts with a wedge of gold. The lustful man, he tempts with a beautiful woman, or all of the beautiful women that he can see on his computer, the man who's addicted to pornography. The weak teenager, he tempts with peer pressure, wanting to be accepted by everybody else. He tempted Eve with a lovely piece of fruit. The proud man, he tempts with flattery so that his ego is puffed up. The oppressed saint, he tempts with despair. God doesn't love me. What's the use? The recovering alcoholic, he tempts with a bottle of wine or a fifth of whiskey. He knows what he's doing. He tempted our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness with bread when he was hungry. And the attainment of the kingdoms of this world in another way than the way of God, the way of the cross. He's a mortal enemy, ravenous for souls of men and women, of young people, and of children. The Bible says that. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. Devour. That's his game. He's a determined enemy, a relentless foe. You meet him at the very beginning of your earthly life. You meet him all the way through your earthly pilgrimage, no matter how many years you may live. And then he's going to come to you one more time when you're on your deathbed to tempt you to despair, to tempt you to deny God. And he has at his command a host of lesser evil spirits whom he uses to assist in his attack upon you and his attack upon me. As if that were not enough, there's that other enemy, the world. The world. The world includes all the men and women who don't believe on Jesus Christ. The world includes all those who are not interested at all in holiness. They want nothing to do with obedience to God. Nothing to do with God's commandments. Look at our world today. Be convinced of this. Who's in power in the world? Who's driving the course of the history of the world? Oh, I know God. God is sovereign. That's our only comfort. That's our hope. But I mean, as far as the world is concerned, who's in the driver's seat? Who's calling the shots? Those who are unholy. Those who hate holiness. The world is besides the entire system of earthly life subject to ungodly men. John 17, verse 14. That's the meaning of world there. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. We're not included in that world. World can mean different things in different contexts. Here it's clearly the wicked world, the ungodly world, because we're not part of that world. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He hates you. That's what Jesus says. They hate you, the world, in John 17, verse 14. Belonging to that world are all the inventions and technology of the world. Oh, yes. Inventions and technology that we can legitimately use. Inventions and technology that can become a means even in the spread of the gospel. Our ability to worship with a third of the congregation online. That's technology that would never have happened, of course, when I was a boy. But all those inventions and all that technology isn't primarily used to spread the gospel, isn't primarily used for the worship of God. It's subverted. It's subverted by unholy people who have unholy purposes with those inventions. And so the books that they write, the magazines that they produce, the music, the TV, the internet, the cable, the video games, on and on and on. The world uses in its attack upon you and upon your children. Know what they're watching. Make them accountable for their phones and their computers. Make no mistake, the world hates you. Don't be deluded. The world is not your friend. It wants you dead. Dead spiritually. This is one of the serious errors, practically, of the teaching of common grace. And it's accepted everywhere. Not just in Reformed churches, but in the Presbyterian churches. Throughout the world, common grace. But common grace destroys the antithesis, the line of demarcation that separates the world from the church. And rather than a wall that separates the world from the church, common grace is a bridge. It's not a wall. It's not a fortification. It's a bridge so that the world can come over into the church. We who are in the church can cross over. That's the practical result too. And those churches that have adopted officially the grievous error of common grace, where are they? They're swept away. They're not distinctively reformed at all anymore. Expose their children and young people to the grossest forms of iniquity. Because, well, if God's grace is for everybody, not only the elect, but the reprobate, but for the children of this world, well then, if we have God's grace in common, that's amazing. Foundation for cooperation, for oneness between the children and the children of this church, of the church. We're all common grace, and now we ought to cooperate, at least in those that we have in common as a fruit of God's common grace. No! We have nothing in the world. Nothing! We must come out of the world. Besides that, the church has opened her doors to the world, to worldliness. It isn't the world that's converted. It's the church that's infiltrated. You see it with your own eyes. You look at those churches that have officially a grievous error. The grossest forms of iniquity. The grossest forms of fornication in those churches. And not only among the members, but among the office bearers, ministers. Belonging to the world is the false apostate church. The world includes the church that has departed cause with the world. It was always Israel, prophets. Christ was killed by the Jews. It was the Roman Catholic shed rivers of blood of the saints of the Reformation, including many of our forebearers are ahead. The world's going to do the same thing. Now it serves her purpose to pretend that she is, at least in our country. But make no mistake, when the world is going to turn on the church, the false church is going to turn the true church. And that's beginning. First mockery and scorn that we are the objects of today is at the hands of those who have the name Christian, the name church. They're the ones who ridicule us for the truth's sake. They're the ones who criticize us for the zeal. The most effective temptation to unholiness comes from the false church. Well, we all know that the world is sinful. Of course. But if the church approves of wicked and worldly music, if the church condones movie attendance, if the church condones dancing, if the church approves immorality, homosexuality, for example, well then, that's not the world, that's the church. The church is baptizing today all of these wickednesses, these forms of unholiness. That presents a powerful temptation. And so with a sense of urgency, we cry out to God, Heavenly Father, lead us. Our children, our grandchildren, not into temptation, but deliver us. Heavenly Father, deliver us from evil. God hears that prayer, and He answers it. He answers the prayer for holiness by giving us the thing that we ask for. or holiness. He keeps us in holiness. He preserves our holiness. Our confidence is that when we pray to God from the heart and sincerely, He hears and He answers. If we pray this petition insincerely, hypocritically, pray this petition, but are living in such a way that we're getting as close to the world as we can without tipping over the edge, He isn't going to hear our prayer. He isn't going to grant our supplication. When we pray sincerely, when we pray from the heart and not hypocritically, we need to examine ourselves on that score this morning. I need to examine myself. Am I presently amusing myself with some sin? Pornography? Drugs? Whatever it is. Am I amusing myself with sin, supposing that I'm in control? I can do this and not do it at my will? Am I praying the sixth petition while all the time walking with one foot in the world? God isn't going to answer the prayer. In fact, what's going to happen is that you're going to be overcome in this spiritual warfare. Maybe not ultimately overcome. God, spare us and our children and bring us to repentance so that we confess our unholiness and go on in a way of holiness. But we're going to have to learn the hard way, as David, for example, had to learn the hard way when he fell into sin in the Old Testament. But if by the grace of God we hate sin, flee from sin, fight against sin, our sinful self, the temptations of the world that surround us, the devil who seeks to destroy us, then, people of God, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid for yourself. Don't be afraid for your children and your grandchildren. God will hear. He will answer. He will give us the thing for which we pray. Don't be afraid of the devil. Don't be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of your sinful self. God will deliver you from evil. And from the evil one, He will preserve you in holiness. That's His promise. We cling to that promise. He will deliver us even when we fall then, by bringing us to repentance and restoring us to holiness. And yet the ultimate answer to this petition is not in this life. That's how we ended last time. Going to say that again. It's worth repeating. That's not how God answers this prayer. He answers this prayer at the moment of our death. He answers it ultimately in the day of Christ. That's when we have the victory over our flesh, the world, the devil. That's Jesus' word in John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. I pray, Heavenly Father, that they be with Me. That's in heaven, in the perfection and the joy of heaven. And so we said last time that the prayer of the child of God in the sixth petition is really just the prayer, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Now I share with you a prayer for holiness that in the providence of God I came across this week, just this week, by John Calvin. You may be familiar with the fact that many of Calvin's Old Testament commentaries were not really commentaries. They were class lectures. That's what they did back then often, was go through an entire book of the Bible. That was their dogmatics, their systematic theology. So he lectured on all kinds of books in the Old Testament. And you can tell that a little bit different than a commentary written as a commentary. These lectures were transcribed by students as well as by a secretary appointed by the Genevan City Council. And at the end of each of those lectures, there's a prayer. Just to read those Old Testament commentaries for the prayers, just read the prayers, is uplifting. This is Calvin's prayer at the end of Ezekiel 20, verses 32 through 39. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast once redeemed us by the death of thine only begotten Son, that we may not interrupt the course of thy favor by our ingratitude. But may we so proceed in obedience to thy gospel that we may be brought at length to the perfection of that grace that is commenced within us. And may we proceed more and more every day in true piety till at length we are gathered into thy heavenly kingdom and enjoy the inheritance promised and obtained for us by Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, a prayer for holiness, for ourselves, for our children, for thy church, is a sincere prayer. We beseech thee, Heavenly Father, on behalf of our holiness. Deliver us from our mortal enemies, our sinful self, the devil, the wicked world. And at length, give us the complete victory over these mortal enemies by the perfection that is proposed to us in the life to come.